Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
It's Wednesday. You know what that means. It's time for Workshop Wednesday here on the Council of Trent podcast. Let me open the door, push aside the stuff in my office that I am currently renovating at the very moment. I'll have to push lots of stacks of books off of my my love seat here right across from me in my office so you can have a seat next to my metaphorical saw, tape measurer, all the metaphorical tools I use in my intellectual workshop to bring you resources to help defend, explain, and better understand your Catholic faith. If you're new to the podcast, I am Trent Horn, Catholic apologist and speaker. And this is a special weekly recurring show I do where you get to come and see what I'm working on here at Catholic Answers. People know me on doing radio, doing debates. Actually, we finally got back the footage from my debate with Dan Barker at Minnesota State University in Mankato. Now, some of you have probably already seen the debate because it was posted on the university website. But for some reason, I mean, we've posted that clip on social media, on Facebook and Twitter, and it just doesn't get a lot of traction because people are conditioned. If a video is not on YouTube, I think they treat it like it's some virus-ridden internet plague. They don't want to go anywhere near it, or it's not user-friendly enough. But if it's a YouTube video, those are just easy to embed, to share. The preview comes up all nice and clean, and we finally have it. Big thanks to the Minnesota State University Newman Center that has been working diligently to get this footage out of the hands of the university and finally over to us. Not that there was anything nefarious going on, just, you know, sometimes the wheels turn slowly in certain organizations, but they did a great job in getting that to us. So hopefully that will go up here this week or next. We have the edited footage and we could get it right up on our Catholic Answers YouTube page. So what do I, you know, I do the debates, I do speaking, writing. I would say probably half my time, what I spend here at Catholic Answers, is actually writing, studying our faith, and then writing and creating resources to help you learn more about that. So as you sit in with me here in my workshop, I wanted to share with you a little bit of some of the writing projects that I'm working on this week. In particular, some chapters from my new book, Counterfeit Christ, How to Find the Real Jesus Among the Imposters. Though if you were actually here sitting in my workshop next to me, as I said before, I have stacks and stacks of books on my love seat. That is not because I'm disorganized. They finally got me a phone. For the longest time, so I set up my bookcases in my new office when I moved back into my office in May after we relocated back to San Diego. I was given a little small interior office in the building that used to be Jim Blackburn's old office. And boy, do I love it. My wife says, "Aren't you ever lonely?" I say, "Nope. I love being at the end of this hallway. It's quiet. Nobody comes by to see me unless they need me. I can just focus on getting my work done." So it's very, very happy for me. And so I was in there and I enjoyed the isolation I had because my bookcases, I had set them up when I first got there, and the only room was along the wall where they blocked the Ethernet cable. Now, I had wireless internet, and that was fine, but now I have been asked to please make room for internet connection, which is great. I love having connected wired internet, and along with that comes having a phone. And so, well, I guess now people can get in touch with me a little bit easier in the building, but I did love for the longest time not having a phone on my desk, though I always do end up being easily reached by my cellular phone, which I really do think I should lock away in some kind of a safe throughout the day so it doesn't keep bothering me. It's like when I put the phone away, it's like I can feel it still calling out to me. I need to check on it. If they remade Edgar Allan Poe's famous poem, The Telltale Heart, it'd be the telltale cell phone. You know, you try to get rid of your cell phone and you still hear it beating or ticking or making the notifications underneath your floorboards. If you haven't read The Telltale Heart, become a cultured person and give it a try, along with some other good Edgar Allan Poe works. So I've a little bit of a mess here in my office, but it hasn't kept me from my writing. And so what I'm writing about right now in Counterfeit Christ is in my book, I divided up into, different sections on who Jesus is to different people. So I have a section on who Jesus is to the non-religious, what atheists think of Jesus, what non-religious people think of Jesus. No, sorry, not non-religious, but other world religions like Islam, Judaism, gurus, or how Jesus is seen as a guru or an enlightened figure in Hinduism and Buddhism. I've also got a section on how Protestants see Jesus in a different way than Catholics view Jesus, whether Jesus is kind of this 50-foot tall, faceless, scary person in the Jack Chick tracks that you probably found in a laundromat or on the road somewhere, have just been discarded, you read them, and think Jesus will send you to hell unless you're a Southern Baptist who only believes in the King James Version of the Bible. So there's the scary Jack Chick Jesus. I'm also going to have chapters on prosperity gospel Jesus, or Jesus is not only the savior of your soul, he's the savior of your investment portfolio, that if you believe in Jesus, Jesus will bless you with all kinds of money and other blessings of health and wealth, what's also called the health and wealth gospel. The section I was working on over the weekend, though, during my trip to Fort Wayne and this week here in my office, is a section on what I call quasi-Christianity. So what is quasi-Christianity? Now, we can understand there are Christians, you know, Protestants, Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and what makes someone a Christian? This is actually an interesting question you should ask your Protestant friends. What makes someone a Christian, and how do you know that? Because our Protestant brothers and sisters obviously believe in sola scriptura, that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith, or that every doctrine that Christians are obligated to believe can be found within the pages of the Bible. You can find it there, and you only have to believe it if it is found there in the Bible. Now, you would think the Bible, if sola scriptura were true, then the Bible would explicitly teach these very, very important questions. Yet the Bible nowhere explicitly says, this is what makes someone a Christian. And it's obvious the Bible doesn't explicitly say this because Protestants themselves disagree about this. I know there was a debate not that long ago between Douglas Wilson and James White over the question, are our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters Christians, or do our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters belong to the body of Christ? Essentially, Protestants are divided on the question, are Catholics Christian? Now, thankfully, I believe through the work of lay apostolates like Catholic Answers and EWTN, more and more Protestants have come to meet biblically literate Catholics, have come to a better understanding of what Catholics really believe. And they say, oh, well, yeah, Catholics are Christians. They believe in Jesus just like we do. So I think if you were to ask most Protestants out there, even many evangelicals, they would say Catholics are indeed Christians, that Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestants are Christians. However, there are still a fairly sizable minority. It's a minority, but still it's a sizable one within Protestantism that would say that Catholics are not Christians, that Catholics just aren't Christians. And why is that? Well, because you add things to the gospel, you add the mass, or you add works, and that means you're not a Christian. But then there's other questions that arise among Protestantism. What about people who subtract things from the gospel? Are people who are open theists, who believe God does not know the future? He's just the world's greatest prepper, the universe's greatest prepper. That's a theology called open theism, that God doesn't know the future. Are they Christians? What about Christians who deny that hell is everlasting? There are Christians who are annihilationists, who think that hell is not eternal, or they're universalists, who think hell exists, but it's empty. Nobody's going to be there, which stands in contradiction to what Jesus said first in Matthew 25:46, when Jesus said that the wicked will depart into the everlasting fire. He talks about it as a surety. And then when Jesus is talking about the son of perdition, or Judas Iscariot, the apostle who betrayed him, the disciple who betrayed him, when Jesus talks about Judas, he says, it is better for the one who will betray the Son of Man, it is better for him to have never been born. Now, if I don't know what that would mean. I mean, you could argue that you would endure a lot of suffering in this life if you betray Jesus, so it might be better if you hadn't been born. But it seems to me what that means is that someone who betrays Jesus will suffer eternal damnation, and so it would have been better for that person never to have existed at all. And that's what Jesus says about Judas, and that seems to cut against the idea that hell is empty and nobody, not even Judas, is there, that somehow everybody ends up to heaven in one shape or form. Are they Christians? Ask your Protestant friend that, and you'll get different answers, even on the question of whether Catholics are Christians or not. And so I think actually the Catholic Church, we have a benefit of the magisterium teaching us and laying down for us the boundaries of our faith to say, no, this is what makes someone a heretic, someone who departs from essential elements of the faith, and an apostate, which is somebody who just repudiates the Christian faith in its entirety and has left it. So essentially, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is baptized. Basically, it's somebody who has a valid Christian baptism and believes in the Trinity. A person who is capable of believing that God is a Trinity and does believe that about God and is validly baptized. That would make someone a Christian. Now, I noticed I said capable of believing that because when a baby is baptized, they are now a part of the body of Christ. They are now a new Christian, even though this baptized baby has no understanding of what the Trinity is. However, as one grows older, to embrace the God of Christianity is to embrace the God of Trinitarian theology, to believe that there is one God. God is one. Does not contradict what we receive in the Hebrew scriptures, Deuteronomy 6:8, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one Lord, the Lord is one God. There is one God who exists as the infinite act of being itself, and this infinite act of being is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equally eternal. They have all existed eternally, and they are co-equal in divinity. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct from one another. So look this up online if you want a good reference for this. They really should put this on a t-shirt. It's the greatest, one of the best symbols in theology of all time. It's called the Athanasian Shield. And so in the center, it's a diagram. It looks like a triangle with a few points put on it, a triangle with a few circles attached. In the center is the word God. And the triangle's three points have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the directions going to God in the center say, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And on the outside of the shield, in the triangle part, you have the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So that's the Trinity. There is one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. That's it. If you get those things right, you are a Christian. If you get them wrong, you fall into what I call quasi-Christianity. And that's where three chapters of my book pick up in Counterfeit Christ, because quasi-Christianity, the reason I pick it, there's different words that I thought for a while maybe I should use pseudo-Christianity, like false. But pseudo implies a fair amount of deception that's involved. So, pseudo is referring to a lie or a falsehood that someone is claiming to be a Christian when they darn well know that they are not Christian. So I don't think pseudo-Christianity is a great term for these individuals. And the group I'm talking about are religious groups. We can't even call them churches, except in the most colloquial sense of that term. These are religious organizations or groups who say they are Christian, but they're not. They're not Christian because they deny the fundamental element of the faith, which is that God is a Trinity. They deny that. The other element that would make a group not Christian is if they deny the necessity of baptism. So there's a lot of doubt about whether the Salvation Army is a Christian organization because they do not teach the necessity of baptism. Now, I'm not saying baptismal regeneration. There are a lot of Protestants who believe that baptism does not take away sin. They just believe that baptism is a way to show others you are Christian, and we should do it because Jesus commanded us to, the apostles commanded us to. We do it because we have to follow this mission, this mandate we've been given in Scripture by Jesus and the apostles. They don't believe baptism regenerates a person, but they do believe if you are a Christian, you need to get baptized in one way or another. So they still promote baptism, even if for the wrong reason. So they're still well within the bounds of what makes someone a Christian. The Salvation Army would be one example. You might say, Salvation Army, I thought they were the guys who just dressed as Santa and rang bells. Yeah, they do that. They do a lot of good charitable work. But they also don't believe in sacraments really of any kind. And so they have a very deficient view of the Christian faith, so much so I don't think you can actually call it Christian because it denies the need for baptism of any kind. So they would fall under the banner that I call quasi-Christianity. I think quasi-Christianity is a better term than pseudo-Christianity, because quasi, you say, well, it looks like it, it seems like it, but it's not. But it's not that kind of Christianity. And so we have to keep that clear when we're engaging these other groups. And the big three that will come up, two of them, I bet you can name right off the top of your head if you know who I'm talking about, groups that say they're Christian, but they're not. And that would be Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, or members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I still use the term Mormon. I'm going to use the term Mormon because it's just more convenient. I don't think it's offensive. The Mormon Church came out recently. Their president of the church, who is viewed as a living prophet by the church's members, has said in their new style guidelines for people who write about the church or talk about them, don't call us the Mormon Church. Don't call us the LDS Church. We do not want to be called Mormons anymore, which is going to be really awkward because they have websites like MormonNewsAgency.com. That's an official website of the Mormon Church. So I really wonder, I was reading that press release at Mormon News Agency thinking, oh, wow, are they going to change the name of their news agency since they're not allowed to be called Mormons anymore? And you wonder, why don't Mormons want to be called Mormons? And their goal for really the past 70 years, first, has been to get over the hurdle of being told they're just a bunch of polygamists and that they're not Christians. They're polygamists and a threat to society. And so Mormons did a wonderful job of getting over that PR element. So I for people who worry about the Catholic Church's PR levels, if the Mormon Church could turn itself around in 50 years from when people said Mormon, they thought polygamy. Now when people say Mormon today, what do you think? I bet you thought, oh, really, really nice people with big families. I bet really, really nice people was the first thing you thought of when you thought of a Mormon, not a fundamentalist polygamist who's a threat to society, which is what people thought of Mormons, especially in the late 19th century, when their endorsement of practices like polygamy was considered a threat to the social order. And President Wilson, or that would have been in the early 20th century, I think it was President Woodrow Wilson, clamped down on the Mormon church. You know, the authorities were clamping down on the church saying, no, you can't practice polygamy. Maybe Wilson was the name of the Mormon president at that time. Regardless, the federal government was cracking down on with anti-polygamy laws, and the Mormon church was at first not going to follow these laws, but then the president of the church, who I said is viewed as a living prophet, said, well, no, never mind. The Lord has revealed that we are not to practice polygamy anymore. And so now Mormons, members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, do not practice polygamy anymore. You can still find they call themselves fundamentalist Mormons who are not affiliated with the main Mormon church in northern, very far northern Arizona or southern Utah. You'll find these people. They've been featured in television shows like Sister Wives is one example of that. One of our many guilty pleasures at the Horn household a while back. But I think the reason for this change is because Mormons are still viewed, though, as quasi-Christians. Many people say, well, I'm not sure if they're Christians, and Mormons want to say, no, we're definitely Christians. Call us Christians. We are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Jesus Christ is in the name of our church. And yet, there's a quote here from Gordon Hinckley, the former president of the Mormon Church. This is what he said. As a church, we have critics, many of them. They say we do not believe in the traditional Christ of Christianity. There is some substance to what they say. In 2001, in L'Osservatore Romano, the Vatican newspaper, there was an article written by Father Luis Ladaria, and the article is called The Question of the Validity of Baptism Conferred in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So Catholics recognize valid Christian baptisms. Nearly all Protestant denominations, Eastern Orthodox, if you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and it's done with the proper matter and proper form, then the Catholic Church recognizes those as valid baptisms. And so to be received into the Catholic Church, you would just need the sacraments of confirmation and then of receiving Holy Communion. You wouldn't need to be rebaptized because you've already been validly baptized with a valid Christian baptism. The question is, though, if you are part of a quasi-Christian religion, then even though you say you're a Christian, even if you practice baptism, if you do the baptism incorrectly, or if the words, if you use even the same baptismal formula that we would use, that Christians use, yet the words have a completely different meaning to them, then it doesn't, it just doesn't work. And you do have to be, you're not re-baptized because you were never validly baptized to begin with. So that is the problem then. So when we look at Mormonism, then what do Mormons believe? Would they count as quasi-Christians? Here is the form. So Father Luis Ladaria talks about the matter, which is used in baptism. He says, on this point, there's no problem. They use water. In many cases, they baptize by immersion. That's the problem. But he writes here saying that the form, so we have the matter and the form. Matter is what's used. Form is how it is applied. Form would be in things like how the water is poured or immersed on a person and what baptismal formula is used. This is what Father Ladaria says. We have seen that in the text of the Magisterium on Baptism, there is a reference to the invocation of the Trinity. The formula used by the Mormons might seem at first to be a Trinitarian formula, because it's, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The similarities with the formula used by the Catholic Church are at first sight obvious, but in reality, they are only apparent. There is not a true invocation of the Trinity because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not the three persons in which subsists the one Godhead, but three gods who form one divinity. So sometimes Mormons say, oh, we believe in one God, but what they mean is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who they often call the Holy Ghost. They're one in the sense that they cooperate really, really well. So they believe in one God, like you might believe the Yankees are one baseball team. Nine players out there, one team, but that is not how God is. That is not God at all. Even more so, he also says, Father Ladaria says that the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not unique. He says this divinity and man share the same nature and they are substantially equal. God the Father, in Mormon theology, is an exalted man, native of another planet, who has acquired his divine status through a death similar to that of human beings, the necessary way to divinization. God the Father has a wife, the Heavenly Mother, with whom he shares the responsibility of creation. They procreate sons in the spiritual world. Their firstborn is Jesus Christ, equal to all men, who has acquired his divinity in a pre-mortal existence. Even the Holy Spirit is the son of heavenly parents. Four gods are directly responsible for the universe, three of whom have established a covenant and thus form the divinity. So this is what Father Ladaria says to summarize. As is easily seen to the similarity of titles, there does not correspond in any way a doctrinal content which can lead to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. The words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have, for the Mormons, a meaning totally different from the Christian meaning. The differences are so great that one cannot even consider that this doctrine is a heresy, which emerged out of a false understanding of the Christian doctrine. The teaching of the Mormons has a completely different matrix. I was at a talk the other night when I was in Fort Wayne. Someone asked me about Islam and Mormonism, and I said, you know what? Muslims are closer to Catholic belief than Mormons. They are. They believe in one infinite God who created the universe, and they believe Jesus is a virgin, born of a virgin, crucified. They don't believe he was crucified. They believe he was a prophet. They reject Jesus' divinity. They reject the Trinity like Mormons, but while Muslims believe there is only one God, and so they are monotheists like Christians are monotheists, Mormons are henotheists. So polytheists believe in just a bunch of different gods out there. Henotheists believe there's all kinds of gods and deities, but there's only one God you're supposed to worship. And in fact, the very first believers, the first Israelites of the chosen people, they were henotheists. They believed in Yahweh, that he was the one God they ought to worship among other gods. But then, as God progressively revealed himself to the Israelites, they came to realize that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was better than other gods in every single way, including the most important way. He actually existed, and they don't. But Mormons believe there's really an infinite number of gods that have created different worlds for eternity past, and that the God of our world used to be a man who had his own God, that God used to be a man, and so on and so forth. And so, as Father Ladaria says, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in Mormon theology are just completely different from how Christians understand those terms as belonging to three co-equal, co-eternal persons that form the one infinite God that created everything. So that's the problem there. So Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, the problem is that they fracture Father, Son, and Holy Spirit too much to essentially create three gods, or one mighty God and two lesser gods, or two lesser divine beings, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses do. They believe there's one God named Jehovah, and Jesus is his greatest creation. He's kind of essentially an angel. He's the Archangel Michael. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses say now that he's ascended into heaven. So because of this, rejection of the Trinity, we would say Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are quasi-Christians. But there's another group. I said there were two names that would come to your mind when I talked about quasi-Christianity, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. There is one more that you probably had not thought of, but it's actually one of the largest groups. It rivals Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and outsurpasses them in some areas, and those are Oneness Pentecostals. So Oneness Pentecostals, they're monotheists. In fact, they go overboard on their advocacy of monotheism. They say there is only one God, and that God is Jesus Christ. So, okay, well, so far so good. What's the problem? Well, have you ever tried to share an analogy about the Trinity? And you know, your kids ask you, what's the Trinity? Well, it's like a clover with three leaves, part of, you know, it's part of one plant. That's tritheism. Each of the leaves is a part. It's not the whole plant. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not share parts of the divine nature. They fully possess it. Any analogy we pick is not going to be good with the Trinity. Here's another one. Well, the Trinity, you know, it's kind of like how one man can be a father, a son, and a brother at the same time. Or he can be a father, a son, and a husband at the same time while being one man. That's modalism. That is a heresy that denies that the three persons of the Trinity are distinct, that they really are three distinct persons that have relations with one another. And so this is the heresy of modalism that was popular in the early church. Praxeus was one person who promoted it, though I think he later recanted. Sabellianism is another name for this, though there's still a dispute over whether Sabellius believed in what we call modalism today. But what is attributed to him is pretty similar to what Oneness Pentecostals believe today, which is essentially that, look, there is one God, his name is Jesus. Prior to the incarnation, God is the Father, and Jesus is kind of a plan in his mind. It's his wisdom, but not a person. And then at the incarnation, the Father becomes the Son. God becomes the Son incarnate. And then later after his ascension, God sends us the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those names just refer to three different roles that God plays in our salvation, but they're not distinct persons. And so what Oneness Pentecostals will do, one of the biggest argument they'll bring up is they'll say, don't look at the Old Testament in light of the New. Look at the New in light of the Old. And they'll say, when you look in the Old Testament, you cannot find the Trinity there. You see, there is one God, and that's it. There's one God. And anything else is polytheism that is condemned in the Old Testament. Without taking account, however, that God progressively reveals himself. When you look at the Old Testament, there is a progressive revelation on things like the afterlife. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection because they only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And you can't find an explicit reference to the resurrection of the dead in the first five books of the Old Testament. Jesus mentions an implicit one when Moses speaks to God in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God says, I am the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was their father, in the sense of saying that these deceased patriarchs are still alive in God. They haven't ceased to exist upon their deaths. So they'll go through and say, all these times you have God represented in a singular way. Well, look, God progressively reveals himself, and the New Testament is the fullness of that progressive revelation of God. And there's even other, implicit references, foreshadows of the incarnation of the Trinity in the Old Testament. The problem is when you press them too hard, Oneness Pentecostals will say, nope, not explicit enough. Well, look, let's look at the New Testament. Don't separate them. We have the Old. We also have the New. The New is the fulfillment of the Old. And if God is just one person, you believe God is one person. Amen. You believe Jesus is God. Amen. You believe you can trust Jesus. Jesus is a sane individual. Amen. That's what Oneness Pentecostals will say. And also what my boss, Tim Staples, will say. I feel like I'm talking about Pentecostals. The spirit of Tim Staples is with me to bring the amens. What do you do then in passages in the New Testament where Jesus prays to the Father? Where Jesus is praying in John 17, he says, John 17, 5, Jesus says to the Father, he speaks about the glory, Jesus speaks about the glory he had with the Father before the creation of the world. In Philippians chapter 2, St. Paul says that Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a slave. Well, wait a minute. If, prior to the incarnation, Oneness Pentecostals say the Son did not exist before the incarnation, it was just God. There was no Son yet. He had not been begotten. He was not incarnate. Because you can't have the person of the Father and the person of the Son existing at the same time before the incarnation, because otherwise, congratulations, you have the Trinity. You have distinct persons within the Godhead. There are atheists, they'll say this to me sometimes. They'll say, Christianity doesn't make sense. When Jesus prayed, was he praying to himself? If Jesus is God, was he praying to himself then, smart guy? No, God is not one person. God, the Son, who is Jesus Christ, was praying to God, the Father, the other person within the Trinity. Simple. But Oneness Pentecostals, Jesus really is praying to himself. Now, what they'll say is, well, when Jesus is praying, his human nature is communicating with his divine nature. That's Jesus's humanity speaking to his divinity when the Son speaks to the Father in Scripture in prayer. But I don't buy that. Number one, natures do not talk to one another. A nature cannot speak. My like, you know that analogy about the Trinity that's bad? I'm a father, a son, and a husband at the same time. But I'm not sitting around saying, hey, fatherness, what do you think this is a good idea? Well, husbandness, I don't know if that's a good idea. Laura may not like that. Those roles I play in my life do not talk to each other because they are not persons. They are roles. But Scripture makes it clear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are persons. Even more so than Jesus talking to the Father, we have places where Jesus talks to the Father and the Father talks back. In John 12, 28, Jesus prays to the Father. He says, Father, glorify thy name. And then John tells us a voice came from heaven and it said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. So unless Jesus decided to practice a bunch of ventriloquism with people, both there and at his baptism where the Father speaks, I don't see how else you can explain this except for the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, yet all three are the one true God. God, just because God is infinite in being, you know, other people cannot share my being because it is finite. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can fully possess the divine nature because the divine nature is infinite. It has no limits. They eternally dwell with one another and only differ from one another by their relationship to one another. And through that, we have, like I said before in the previous podcast on Islam, that when 1 John chapter 4 says that God is love, it's a beautiful fulfillment because God truly is the giving of self between persons, lover and beloved, willing the good of the other, that the Father and Son fully love one another, give themselves to one another, behold one another. And as the Fathers have said, the Father and Son, the Father generates the Son apprehends the Father apprehends the Son, and in this loving apprehension of one another, they sigh. And from that metaphorical sigh, of course, they don't have lungs. You know, I'm just talking metaphorically about God to understand the mystery of the Trinity. From that loving sigh comes the Holy Spirit. That's why in theology, the Son proceeds from the Father through generation. The Father begets he is the only begotten Son, eternally begets him. Not made, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. The Son proceeds by generation. The Holy Spirit is not generated, but he proceeds by spiration. You know, like aspirate, you know, you know, if you get some food stuck in your throat, you might aspirate. Spiration, that to breathe, the Holy Spirit is pneuma, Holy Spirit, this principle of life. So it proceeds by spiration from the Father and Son, from the Father and the Son, not just the Father. Of course, that's a difference with our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, a difference we'll have to take up in a future podcast, but an important one to understand at its core who God is, that God is not just some old man up in the sky. God is not a 6 foot tall. He wouldn't be 6 feet tall. Sorry, ladies. Jesus is not a 5 foot, 2 inch tall carpenter who lived, walked the earth 2,000 years ago. God is Father, is Son, is Holy Spirit. God is a Trinity, and that is the mystery and wonder of the Christian faith that we believe, we baptize others in the name of, and that we faithfully and fearlessly proclaim to the whole world. And for those people who are not Christians, quasi-Christians, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, one thing I want you to take away from this episode is this. Saying someone is not a Christian is not an insult. It's not saying you are worse than me, you are scum, it's saying to someone, you're not a Christian. C.S. Lewis put it this way, that a lot of people think the word Christian means nice chap, that saying someone's not a Christian means they're not a nice person. It means they're not loving, that they're not kind. There are many kind, loving, nice people who are not Christian. There are many Christians who are not kind, loving, or nice. Christian is a theological term, meaning that you are a member of the body of Christ through your baptism, and as an adult, you apprehend the meaning of that baptism as being one that is Trinitarian, that finds its fulfillment and understanding in the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that those who don't understand that if you want to be with God for all eternity, it would make sense in this life to come to know who God is, to come to know the reality of God, to understand that so you can be properly prepared to be with God, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. And so it is not hateful. It is an act of love to correct someone who thinks they are a Christian, to share with them, actually, the fullness of our faith can be found in the God who is triune, who became man, and now makes himself present in the sacrament of the Eucharist so that we can have eternal life. And that would not be possible. The Eucharist would not be possible if the Son were not fully divine, and if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were not distinct persons. And that is why the Trinity matters so much. And that is why we need to share this with other people. And if you want to make sure this podcast is shared with other people, I hope that you will stop by trenthornpodcast.com and share this podcast with as many people as you can, rate it on Google iTunes, iTunes and Google Play. And yeah, just share that and become a monthly donor so that you can have access to the bonus content we have this week. I've got my bonus insight on Islam I'd love to share with you. And then coming next week, we'll have another bonus clip from my new audiobook, Why We're Catholic. I hope you enjoyed stopping by the workshop. Wave goodbye on your metaphorical way out the door. And I hope you'll come back next week for another great tomorrow for another great episode of Council of Trent Podcast. So you take care and have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.